The scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. We will be returning that text in the sermon as we talk about the cross, but I wanted to read it as our scripture text, Hebrews chapter 10, and then we will think more about it in a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in this, in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the gospel, and that is the word. The Word of God. Well, let's come then to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And what I want to do, and you can turn to chapter 27, but really what we're going to do is look at numbers of passages, including this one, that talk to us and teach us about the cross, and to give some more thought to what chapter 27 has to say about the crucifixion of Christ. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for all these things we've just been reading about and singing about, that you gave us a perfect Savior, that you sent your Son into this world to take our sins upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Father, that we can have this certain hope and this certain confidence that your promises are true, you cannot lie, and that our hope is laid up for us in heaven where Christ is. We pray that you would turn our thoughts and our minds there as we look to your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, well, last time we did come to the 27th chapter, next to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And in it we read the account, looked at the account of the crucifixion of Christ. And I want to consider the cross this morning in a bit more detail. We won't even begin to plumb it. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book, The Cross, a whole book. There's been more than written than just him, whole books on on this doctrine of the cross itself. And so we don't want to fall into a trap of thinking simplistically about the cross. I doubt that we understand or even know about everything that happened at the cross. And we know that the major things, but they're probably in the future, and certainly when we're with the Lord, we'll understand he did probably a lot more for us there than we realize. We said last time that the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, was the most heinous crime that's ever been committed in history, and there will never be a crime that is more heinous than the crucifixion of the innocent Lamb of God. But at the same time, Christ being crucified by wicked men, we know that his death was also ordained in eternity past by God, the means by which he would save his elect. We see these two things in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there is the cross. There's the historic record of that account in Matthew 27. But what happened then? What happened when wicked men crucified Christ? And yet it was ordained by God that it would happen. Wicked people today hate the cross, and they offer up all kinds of false explanations of it. If you study theology, then when you come to the sections of books dealing with the cross, you'll see that some of these, they're evil theories about the cross described so that you can understand them. They all tend to, their intent is to deny the plain scriptural teaching of what the cross is, and to deny that doctrine and to minimize it, to turn it into a mere human event and nothing more. But people have always hated the cross of Christ, just as they hate Christ. They hate the idea of a Savior, the Son of God, going to the cross for our sins. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, it's stupid to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? And when Paul's asking these rhetorical questions, you can imagine him, just imagine he's telling the Corinthians, look, like you would here, look around. Look around your room. Look at each other. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age, the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. You see it? There's the cross. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there it is, you see. What does the world think of the cross? It detests it. What does the world think of those who are in Christ and been redeemed by his blood on the cross? Well, he thinks we are fools. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that you see the cross being used today so widely by people that detest it, right? You just look around, if you watch anything on the news or whatever about Hollywood, for instance, here will be somebody coming along, some star, a Hollywood star of some kind, and And here they have a cross on, maybe even a tattoo of the cross. And I often wonder, what's going on inside your head? You know, what are you thinking about that? Why are you wearing it? Some of them, I'm sure, are wearing it to mock Christ. Others wear it just like, it's nothing. It's just another emblem of some kind. It's on my necklace, so there it is. And yet, or maybe they'll see it as a kind of a good luck charm. Some people wear a cross to announce that, I love God. Oh yeah, I'm okay with God. I'm fine with that. And then they, if you were to ask them about the cross, most of them would stammer around. But others, yeah. Well, what does that? What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I can guarantee you this. If they're not Christians, not wearing the cross because they love Christ, they are not going to tell you, "Oh, I'm wearing it because I am a sinner, I am lost, I am condemned, but Christ came into the world to save." You know, they're not going to do that because Paul says here, the word of the cross is foolishness; it's stupid, and anybody that believes it then is stupid. But it's more than that. It's also hated. The cross of Christ is hated by the world. Well, what is the cross then? What really happened when Christ was crucified? And as I said, I suspect there's a lot more to the cross than we understand at this point. But I do understand a few things, and so do you, about the meaning of the cross. And I want us to consider two major things this morning that Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. Some of this won't be any news to you, but then we always want to hear the good news of the gospel. But I hope that you will see some other things, something else that Christ did on the cross that is vital for us then to understand. So two things that Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. First, he met the demands of the old covenant. He met the demands of the law. And second, he opened the way for the new covenant to be instituted. He opened the way for the new covenant to be instituted. And this is all wrapped up in how the Bible talks about the blood of Christ. When it's talking about the blood of Christ, it means his death, his offering of himself on the cross for our sin. Jeremiah announced centuries before what the cross effected. And there, you'll see both of these things, meeting the demands of the old covenant and opening the way for the new covenant, in what Jeremiah wrote so long before. These should be familiar passages to us. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How was God going to do this? Is he just going to set aside the demands of the law and then say, "There you go, I'll give you a new heart, and everything's cool with us now, everything's okay"? Well, we know that he's not going to just do that. He first, through Christ, met the demands of the old covenant on the cross. And Paul puts it very simply and plainly. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him," God the Father, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse right there says everything that I'm trying to say to you here this morning. And if you understand this, then you'll begin to see how often this kind of twofold work of the cross is mentioned then in the Bible. You have right there just this intense statement, condensed statement of some of the major doctrines of Scripture. For our sake, vicarious atonement, right? He made him to be sin. That sin being put imputed to Christ, our sin, who knew no sin, right? So there you have the innocence of Christ. So that, and so on. So there's a huge amount of teaching in that one verse. Both of these major accomplishments of the cross, which are vital for us to understand, are given in that verse right there. Both of them. He made him to be no sin who knew no sin, right? He did this, put our sin upon Christ on the cross. Old Testament requirements must be met so that everything we enjoy in Christ in the new covenant can be given to us. You see, there it is. So somebody asked you this afternoon or later, what was the sermon about today? Well, there it is right there. That verse right there condenses it all. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And many other passages in the New Testament do exactly the same thing in describing Christ's work for us on the cross. Christ became sin for us. He did it for our sake. Right? That is a profound doctrine that is at the heart of the cross. Listen to Paul explain it to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now there, that passage also gives a third thing that was accomplished by Christ at the cross, which we won't look into this morning, but that is Christ's victory over Satan, Christ's defeat of Satan and his hordes. And that Christ accomplished this very thing. Here's Satan, the irony of it, right? Satan at work in Judas, getting him to betray Christ, working to get Christ put to death and out of the way. And then it turns out that Satan effected his own defeat in doing all of those things. Look particularly, though, at verse 14 there in Colossians 2. How was it, and we'll come back to this verse again a little bit later, but how did God forgive us and raise us up with Christ? You know, it's a raising us up. That's a new covenant thing. That's the new birth. How did he do that and still remain just? That verse 14 speaks of canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What did God do? Did he just say, hey, you know what? I'm going to forgive you that debt. I'm just here. I'm ripping it up. Paid in full. It's not really paid in full, but that's okay. I'm just gonna forgive you. Let's just forget about that. I really think that lots of people, lots of people who profess to be Christians, that's really what they think. That's really what they think. They think that somehow or another, you know, the love of God is so, it overwhelms everything else, the love of God, and And after, so he loves them so much that he just says, let's forget about that debt. Of course, they've minimized the debt, because if they realize what the debt was, it's an impossibility that it ever be repaid. So they just focus on the love of God, and hey, cancel it. Hey, he forgave us. That's what they mean by forgiveness. And they really leave Christ and his work on the cross out of the picture, you see. We saw, it just seems like you can't even drive around very far and you see church signs, right? Church signs. We really should be collecting these things, putting them on, a collection of false doctrine that, you can see it. But this one was, we just caught a glimpse of it the other day, of Christ did not come into the world to show us religion. He came into the world to show us the love of God. You know, it sounds all pious and wonderful and so forth, and we agree. He didn't come into the world to show us empty religion like the Pharisees, had. He just came to show us the love of God. Well, a half-truth is a lie, isn't it? And Christ came into the world in our midweek study of the Gospel of John this week. We're going to come to the part where he makes a whip and drives out the money changers from the temple. So that even that event would show us that, Jesus must have come into the world to show us more about the love of God, more about God than the love of God, right? Just God's love. He also came to show us God's wrath. And he also came to show us that we are, as we're going to see here, we are cursed. Because if the message of the cross is simply that God loves everyone, and incidentally, some of those false explanations of the cross do just that. These high and mighty type intelligentsia, academia, theologians, that'll do this. Yes, here you have the cross was the demonstration of the love of God. That's what was happening there. Christ just gave himself as a, they don't even say sacrifice in that sense. He just gave himself for us. Now you see that these theories, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's stupid. Why would the Son of God come into the world and show us that he loves us, God loves us, by getting executed on a Roman cross? The thing doesn't compute, you see. So, but they'll say, well, that's what it was. That's all that the cross. And then they're able to leave out this whole matter of our sin and us being under the wrath of God, headed for hell, unless God does something, and that, of course, is what he did on the cross. We had, as Colossians says, a record of debt against us. And it was a legal debt. It's not an unjust debt. It's a legal debt. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This demand of us was legal. It was legal. It was justice that the law demanded that this debt is upon us. And what's that debt? We all know what that debt is. It's death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 6, the wages of sin, the payment, the payoff, the paycheck of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 3, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is an interesting word. Of course, it's the opposite of being blessed. Cursed. It's a strong word. It's a It's an ugly word. But it is the Bible's description of man's condition outside of Christ, right? That the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they were cursed. They were, to be cursed is what? What happened to them? They were cast out. Cast out of Eden, cast out of the presence of God. That's what it means to be cursed. It is to be denied by God. It's to have God regard you not as sons at all, but regard you as you have no inheritance in me. You are the Philistines. You are the Moabites. You have no place then among my people. It is to be in a hopeless condition without God. A hopeless condition without God. That's what it means to be cursed. Let me do a little footnote here on this matter of hopeless, or the Christian's hope and then the lack of it. Hopeless, as Paul told the Ephesians, that you know you were without God, and you were without hope in the world. Now, it's important for us to understand what the Bible means when it talks to us about this matter of hope. In Christ, let's talk about Christians now. If you're in Christ, you have hope. Only, this hope that you have isn't the way we usually use the word hope. It is, the Bible's not like, well, because you're in Christ, cross your fingers and everything might come out okay. You know, the roll of the dice or whatever. You hope, I hope, I hope. That's not it at all. This is a certain hope. And all that word means is, you think about hope. Hope regards something that we don't have yet, but it's in the future, okay? We don't have it yet. And somewhere in the New Testament, Paul talks about, you know, if you have, we walk by faith, and if you have hope now, if you have what's hoped for, if you have it now, it's not hope anymore, okay? When we get to heaven, when we're with the Lord and we've received everything promised to us, there won't be any more hope. In that sense, if you think about it, heaven in the new creation is hopeless because you have it all. It's right here. You don't have to hope for all of the promises will come. But hope, the Christian's hope, is everything that God has promised to us. And he promised those things first to Abraham, right? And Abraham's seed, who is Christ, and therefore all of us who are in Christ. Our hope, the Christian's hope, is the new heavens and the new earth. It's the resurrection. It's seeing God. It's all of those things that are yet to come. That is our hope. Now, to be cursed is to be cursed by God is to be in a hopeless condition. A hopeless condition, which means none of those blessings are yours, nor can they be yours. Right? As long as you're outside of Christ, you have no hope. There is no hope. You have some certainties. You die in that condition, and you're going to spend eternity cursed by God, and that is hell. But that's what this business of hope is, and to be cursed by God then is to be in a hopeless condition. Now you think about that, and you think about the people that you know, the people that your neighbors, people that you work with, whoever, people that aren't Christians, and some of whom will say they're Christians, but they're not, and you look at that and say, but these are nice people. These are nice people, and they seem to be, I like them and so forth, but I don't know, cursed by God? Is that how God looks at them? That they're cursed? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, because when you get right down to it, and you have to get right down to it with people like that, you find out they do hate the cross. Initially, people deny it. You know, I don't hate God. No, that's a false accusation. I don't hate God. But you begin to present God to them as in truth. You present the Bible to them. You present Christ to them. You present what God has to say about them and truly present those truths to them. And you will soon see the animosity then come out. You see, I have no use for that. But without Christ, man is cursed. And he bears the guilt of his sin and the condemnation of the law. God's law condemns him and demands then his death. And every single one of us was in that condition when we were born into this world. We were hopeless. By nature, we hated God, we hated his truth, we were slaves to sin, and we were in spiritual darkness. So when we read the good news of Romans 8:1, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned by the law. The law's demands on them have been perfectly met by Christ. And in addition, we are not, the curse is gone. Christ became a curse for us. So the curse is gone. But the truth of that verse, there is therefore now no condemnation, necessarily states that there was condemnation. There is therefore now that you're in Christ Jesus, but when you weren't in Christ Jesus, you were just like the rest of them. You were dead in your sin. You were cursed. Look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians here in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, there it is, right there. I was cursed by God, cursed by the law of God. I had no part in any of his blessings. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that, here comes the new covenant again, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. On the cross, what happened on the cross? Christ became a curse for us. That's why he's executed in the manner that he was, on a tree, as it were, a wooden cross, because the Old Testament, God ordained that. The Old Testament said, cursed is everyone who's hanged then on a tree. Now look at Colossians 2 once more, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, we've already seen what the record of debt was. Here's the law. It's like, here's God's accounting books. And if he were to look up your name and look over in the column, you know, asset, liability, what is it? What do we find there? Well, debt, a record of debt. And what is the debt? The debt is death. Wages of sin is death. Now, in verse 14 of Colossians 2, I've always found the last phrase very interesting. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, You know what? I think the imagery that Paul is giving us here is it's like God taking that page of my debt, ripping it out of his accounting books, and it's marked pain, and then he takes, you know, a nail and nails it to the cross. Well, and then it's pain. Well, there was only one thing nailed to the cross, and it wasn't an IOU, it wasn't a piece of paper. It was Christ. Christ is the one that's nailed to the cross. He is the one who became my debt. He became what I owed. He became a curse. He was cursed then for me, and it was Christ that God nailed then to the cross. So Christ became the debt in that he took upon himself, so that the penalty stood against him. So that the legal demands of the law that cursed me and demanded my death were required of him. And not for his sin, but for mine. I think we have to be a bit careful here, but I think you could correctly say, Christ became guilty of my sin. He became guilty of my sin. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about, you know. It wasn't him, it was my sin was laid then upon him. So Christ is the one who pays my debt then on the cross and fulfills perfectly the demands of the law, which cursed me, and removes that debt. And removes that cursed. You know, this shows the blindness of people. If you were cursed by somebody that you respected, or some official that you would really like to be blessed by, you would really like to be in good standing with, that would really bother you, wouldn't it? I think it would. I think it would really bother you. It should bother you a lot if you're cursed by God. That should really bother you a bunch. I mean, it would be like that's all I can think about. How are you doing today? I'm cursed by God. I'm condemned by God. I'm on death row. Headed for hell. But so do you see the blindness in this? People are like, hey, everything's okay. So what problem? I don't have any problem. And so this is the blindness. This is what Satan does as well. He blinds people's minds to the glory of Christ and to their need then for Christ. Well, Christ pays our debt. And he satisfies the Old Testament law. And that opens up the way for the new era, the new covenant, and all the blessings that we enjoy then in Christ. Think about this passage here, this familiar one, Matthew 26. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what covenant was Jesus talking about there? It's kind of curious, isn't it? Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What were they celebrating? Why were they there together? It was Passover. They're celebrating Passover. And, you know, the blood represented, that was the Passover lamb was killed. It's where the blood came from, and it's all a type, a symbol of Christ, the Lamb of God. But you see at that Last Supper there, what Jesus did is, here's the Passover. Now, that's an Old Testament ceremony, okay? It's an Old Testament ceremony. way back to the days of the Exodus. And so here they are celebrating Passover. But then Jesus talks about the blood, his blood being the blood of the covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Well, there wasn't any, we just read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't atone for sins. It's not going to take care of sins. So what's he talking about? They're celebrating this Old Testament ceremony, Passover, but at the same time, Jesus is looking forward to the new covenant. This is it's this transitional thing that he makes, and that by fulfilling this is going to be possible now. Let's see if we can explain that a little bit more clearly. The new covenant, as well as the old. The old covenant required blood, and Christ required death for sin, and Christ's blood fulfilled that requirement then for us. But the new covenant requires Christ's blood. You understand this, you see. The new covenant requires Christ's blood. So every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we aren't celebrating Passover. We are remembering that Christ's blood made possible the establishment and instituting of the new covenant in which we enjoy all the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. In order to enjoy restoration with God, in order to be in fellowship with Him, in order to be back in Eden, you might say, we not only had to be forgiven, we not only had to have the curse of the Old Testament law removed from us, which Christ did on the cross by becoming a curse for us, we had to be made new and holy people. And what did that require? What does it require to be in the new covenant? What's required to be in the new covenant? Faith in Christ, yes, but what happens? You must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means I have to die with Christ and be raised. We'll get into his resurrection next time in the last chapter of Matthew, but I have to die and be raised. So his cross is the means then by which I die and am raised as a new creation, and I am living in the new creation, in the new covenant. With that in mind, listen to these verses from Hebrews again, and you'll see that the author of Hebrews is all the time referring to back then under the law, and now because of the Christ, because of the cross, that's fulfilled, that's the demands are met, but now there's something new, all right? Hebrews 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates, and he's talking about the structure of the tabernacle, you know, holy place and the holy of holies, the outer court and so on. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, the way into the presence of God and restored fellowship with God is not yet open as long as the first section, separated by the veil, the old covenant, is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Right, that's kind of like to say, it's reminding you, I'm giving all these gifts and offerings, but I can't go marching into the Holy of Holies because my conscience hasn't been renewed. When the Bible's talking about in Christ, our conscience is renewed, our conscience has been healed and made new, it means that our thinking's been set right. It's a reference really to the new birth and what's effected in it. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. That's not the Reformation of the 15th or 16th century. That's the time of Christ, when Christ went to the cross and the new covenant came. Again, in Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. See, there's the cross. By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here you have the cross, once again, fulfilling the demands of the Old Testament, but it is also the means by which the new covenant is made possible, by which, you know, what is going to have to happen? Again, what is going to have to happen to us if we're ever going to be able to dwell with God? You know, he will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him, and we will be his people. What's going to happen? I've got to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. Well, how's that ever going to happen? You know, I'm unclean. How's that going to happen? I have to be sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. The Hebrews even talks about, it might be in the next section here, Hebrews even talks about Christ's blood sprinkling clean the heaven, the furniture, you might say, in the heavenly temple. Sprinkling it clean. Well, wait a minute, what's that going to be sprinkled clean for? It's in heaven, it's perfect. It refers to us, it refers to me. Things have to be set right by the blood of Christ so that I can go right into the presence of God, which right now, of course, is what? His Spirit comes and dwells within me. His Spirit comes and dwells within me. Look at Hebrews 10. Starting at verse 10, we read this earlier. Now listen to it again with all of this in mind. And by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, there's the cross, the offering of the body of Christ. What'd it do? It sanctified us. It made us holy. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's Old Testament. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see this? On the cross, Christ perfected us. You cannot think of it as being purified. He made us holy. His death on the cross sprinkled us with his blood, and he made us holy. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer offering for sin. The debt's paid. What is it that separates us from God? Sin. If the sin's gone, if the debt's paid, if the curse is removed, what is it that separates us from God? Nothing. That's pretty good news. Nothing, you see. And Christ effected it on the cross. All that we enjoy in the new covenant was established really as a result and because of and by Christ's work then on the cross. Now it's this second part of the cross, a second doctrine that is neglected by so many people today, especially people that profess to be Christians. There is an emphasis in the churches, of course, on the love of God. That means the forgiveness of sins. Christ has paid our debt. There's mention of the new birth, but in practice, the reality of the new birth is pretty much pushed aside. And as a result, people either continue to live with an Old Testament mindset, working to try to earn merit with God, or thinking that they do because of their works. But I suppose maybe even more commonly today, people deny what Christ has fully done for us on the cross and under the new covenant. They deny it. They deny that he has sanctified us, that he's made us holy, that he's made us new creations, new people, but they'll deny that really in practice. And how do you know that they deny it? Well, they insist that the cross was simply the forgiveness of sins. And old Joe over here, we know he sins and does that. He shouldn't do that. He shouldn't be living the way he's living. But his sins are forgiven. He says he believes in Jesus. His sins are forgiven. There, it's all taken care of. Well, the forgiveness of sins and the removal of the curse of the law is not enough. See, that's kind of a way that you might call that the negative aspect of the cross, dealing with our sin, paying the debt, and so forth. But there's a positive action of the cross that Christ effected by his blood, and that is the new birth. It's our justification. It's our sanctification, making us holy. It's being born again. And if old Joe is just walking in sin, that's who he is and that's what he does, And so I can remember when I first came to this church, there was quite a number of people like that, and a couple of ringleaders and people in particular. And I told the people that were on the church board at the time about this one person, and they said, "Oh, we know, but hey, he's a sister in Christ and we love her anyway." Well, that was a lie. But that's the kind of thing that people are being taught. It causes all kinds of confusion and corruption then in the church. When we understand that the cross not only effected forgiveness of our sins, but really affected our new birth, our new creatureliness in Christ under the new covenant, then we begin to understand what this great salvation is that Christ has effected for us and what he has really done for us. And we begin to understand why, for instance, John can say in 1 John, if a man says he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar, you see. He hasn't been born then again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new person. The old has passed away. The new has come. And Jesus did that on the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so watch as you read your New Testament. Watch, and you will see verses like this from Galatians. Remember this, we read it earlier, I think. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that, here comes the positive aspect, the new covenant, right? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit then through faith. And that really, if all we're doing when we come to the Lord's table and eat the bread and drink the cup is remember that He shed his blood for our sins so that the law's requirement of me has been met. And in a way, we're only remembering half of the table. We're only remembering half of the cross. What we also need to remember is that by his blood, this is the blood of the new covenant in which there is remission and forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for this great salvation that we enjoy in him. We pray that we would come to understand it more and more and grow more and more thankful to you. And we pray this in Christ's name.